We should put this prayer in the context of the hour when it was uttered. We should consider the company who heard it, and we should seek to gauge the amazing breadth of meaning for believers then and now. We go back to John chapter 13, the first verse. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The conversation that followed after Judas has gone off to betray his master ends with our prayer. And then immediately afterwards, Jesus went with his disciples over the brook Kidron to the garden where he was arrested. And this evening, we are able to share the intensity of the fellowship enjoyed in the upper room, the fellowship which Jesus had with his Father, and the fellowship that he shared with his friends, the disciples. Now, what's important to stress is that at this crucial time, Jesus wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about the 11. And it's only now that he affectionately addresses them as little children. The focus of his love and concern that when the crisis of his arrest broke, they would be prepared. And significantly, the arrival of the hour referred to at the end of chapter 16 and in the opening words of the prayer in John 17, the arrival of the hour is the natural conclusion of this long conversation. So we read from chapter 16, verse 32. Jesus says to his disciples, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify him." This communion of the Son with the Father was in the full hearing of the disciples. So they would have seen his eyes turn to heaven. In contrast, this detail to his later struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, and he went a little further and fell on his face. But now his eyes turn to heaven. And the disciples were very much in the mind of Jesus when he, in prayer, he talks in verse 12, about those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's striking to find that these words are repeated when Jesus confronted those come to arrest him in the garden. The writer of John's Gospel sees in this development a direct fulfillment of the saying of Jesus spoken just hours before in our chapter. And the implication is that John, with the other disciples, recalled very clearly the prediction they had heard Jesus make in his prayer. So if you just look at chapter 18 and verse 9, John says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. And these are the words that are mentioned in chapter 17, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." The first word of the prayer, "Father," suggests a special relationship with God. Whereas the disciples were taught to pray, "Our Father," Jesus, as the only begotten of the Father, was uniquely entitled to use this very direct form of address. In fact, within 26 verses, we have three references to the Father, one reference to "O Father," once "Holy Father," and once "O Righteous Father." So the address was personalized, and it shows his closeness to his Father. I'd now like to read to you a comment by Brother Robert Roberts in Nazareth Revisited, where he analyzes the openness and the simplicity of the language used in this prayer. I can just read this to you. Brother Robert says, "We cannot appreciate its character at first." He's referring to the prayer. "But as the mind opens, its greatness dawns. We are struck first with the simple majesty of its diction. There is no redundance of language, no ornamental obliqueness, no effort to amplify or impress, no attempt at style, no tragic emphasis, no grandiloquence of any kind, but the simple utterance of great and powerful thought and fact. It is not a human conception of how the deity ought to be addressed. It manifestly comes from one who made himself equal with God, because he said, 'I am the Son of God.' So consider the opening apostrophe, 'Father,' how weighty in its simplicity. This is the approach of more than a mere worshipper. It is the style naturally belonging to one of whom Yahweh could speak as the man that is my fellow. The whole prayer has this undertone of what we might call dignified familiarity combined with reverential subordination." Another statistic: the personal program, subpronoun "I," is used no fewer than 31 times in the prayer. But Jesus wasn't a self-centered egotist, was he? Like that Pharisee in the temple who prayed with himself, "I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess," and so on. In the parable, Jesus warns that this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exhorted. Again, it's quite obvious that Christ's prayer is not a rambling soliloquy. It has a definite structure and throughout shows clearly the direction of his thoughts for the disciples standing alongside him and also for all other believers then and now. And all the time he sensed that the successful outcome of the whole purpose of God depended on his final victory over sin and death. What a burden to carry at this crucial hour. Now, the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17 breaks down into three main sections. In my version, these sections are shown. So the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. So that's five verses, considering his own situation. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. Much longer section, 14 verses. And then verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all believers, seven verses. So only five verses specifically for himself, 14 verses for the disciples standing alongside him, and seven verses for all believers. Now we're going to start by rereading the first section when Jesus prays for himself. Note straight away the concentration of most profound teaching. Note the absence of any foreboding about his imminent arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And note the obvious bond that existed between himself and his Father. So we read from verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The repeated mention here of glory connects with God's objective stated in Numbers, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. To this end, we read in Colossians that in him, that's Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus has been given the power to do the same for his brethren. Hence the anticipation described in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And we notice that this glory which Jesus had with his Father before the world was. And that's referred to again at the end of verse 24, using very similar language to verse 5. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what this means is that the events working out at Jerusalem beginning with the conversation in the upper room, were not chance. They were anticipated in God's purpose since before the foundation of the world. Similarly, Peter says that we are redeemed with precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Another quotation from Nazareth Revisited, this chapter about the prayer. Brother Robert says, of this glory, he says, I had with thee before the world was. It is possible that we may fail to enter fully into the thought that was before the mind of Christ in the utterance of these words. Possibly it may blend both the meanings that believers see in it. There is the sense of retrospective prospect, a glory possessed as part of the eternal purpose and plan of things, but waiting the future for its actual development as a reality. These instances seem to justify the contention that the glory for which he now prays was the glory the Father purposed for him before the beginning of things. The more especially as we know that the glory granted to him in answer to his prayer was not a glory that, in the particular form and in which it was granted, could have been possessed by him as an actual reality before the world was, namely the glorification of the mortal body of the Son of Man, Son of God. Moving on to section 2, when Jesus prays for his disciples, and also section 3, when Jesus prays for all believers, there are four gifts promised and four requests made. Starting with the first gift, Jesus sees his disciples alongside him while he prayed. He sees his disciples as a gift from God, and in prayer he offers them back to God. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The second gift refers to the gift of the word. Verse 8, Jesus says, I have given to them, that's the disciples, I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Now the bestowal of this gift has a knock-on effect. First through the preaching of the apostles, and then through the important legacy of the translated writings of the New Testament scriptures. So verse 20, I do not pray for these 11 disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. When the word is published today and is available in so many languages throughout the world, perhaps we don't appreciate just what a gift it is. The word survives for a reason. It needs to be carefully read, and it can lead to belief and a positive response from us. Unlike the audiences that listened to the preaching of Jesus, who depended on oral transmission, we are so blessed with the written word. The third gift, the gift of God's glory. We touched on this earlier. In the third section, when Jesus prays for all believers, this gift is summarized in verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. In other words, as a gift. And the final fourth gift, which is really the climax of the whole prayer, the gift of love. Verse 26. That the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Isn't it beautiful that the last gift that's mentioned in this chapter is the all-availing gift of love. And love is so fundamental to a believer's life. When we get to know God and see him working through love to achieve our salvation, we can quote the Apostle John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And then we have these four requests. The first request, that those given to the Son be kept. And this request is repeated several times in the prayer. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And verse 15. Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Soon, events would separate him from the disciples. But they remained very much his concern. He had performed the role of the good shepherd, He knew the dangers out there in the world and wanted the disciples to continue to be kept safe, protected by his Father's care for his children. Jesus' request is reminiscent of the closing benediction of Jude's letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The second request, asking for protection for believers living in the world, sanctified by the truth. And remember, this request was made in the hearing of his disciples. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I'd like to quote from another book. It's called The Gospel of John Revisited. This is what the writer David Nightingale has to say. He says that the world, as John uses the word throughout the Gospel, refers in the first instance to the Jewish world in which Jesus ministered and to which he made his appeal. However, that world was simply representative of the wider place in which disciples of all generations find themselves, working out their salvation, trying to minister to those around, and yet having to recognize that the world is a very dark and evil place, which would snuff out the light and destroy the gospel if it could. The world represents all that is opposed to God. It is where we came from, and we should have no desire to return there. The third request. Request for unity within the family. The family made one with God, made one with Jesus, and made one with all other believers. That they should all have the same mind and characteristics, and eventually the same nature. And that this request is repeated five times indicates the importance Jesus attached to achieving unity. An ideal that will only fully be achieved in the future. So this request for unity within the family, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And the same thought at the end of verse 11. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Final extract, if I may be permitted, from Nazareth Revisited. It comments on this passage. This evidently refers to what Paul calls the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. The world will believe when the saints are visibly revealed in the earth in their corporate unity and completeness under Christ at the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. And then he goes on to say that the development of such a body is the subject of Christ's prayer. It is a poor view of his words that limits the petition to mental unity among the few and weak disciples at any time living upon the earth during the dark days of probation. Such a unity is doubtless a beautiful thing, but it is never seen to perfection, and never among all, and has never had power to convince an unbelieving world. The unity of an immortal multitude will be a very different thing. It will overawe with its impressiveness and strike conviction into universal man and tend to evoke that glory to God in the highest, which is the first characteristic of the age of blessing which Jesus came to prepare the way for. The fourth request. Final request. For the sharing of the glory given to Jesus by his Father, that to be shared with all those people anticipated in the prayer. And it follows on really from the previous request. So we read at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. The declaration of the Father's name, which is also mentioned in verse 11, opens up the sublime truths of God manifestation and the Yahweh name. I will be who I will be, mighty ones. So ultimately, we will have a full appreciation of just what that name really stands for. Now we know that later that night, Jesus, now a prisoner in chains, faced his accusers. The high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." We would suggest that his earlier private prayer in the upper room, when he lifted up his eyes to heaven in the hearing of his disciples. That prayer now strengthened his resolve to look the high priest in the eye and to declare in public his relationship with God and the certainty of him completing the work which God had given him to do.